And this morning we'll be looking primarily at verses 15 through verse 21, but I just wanted to begin reading at verse 14 through verse 21. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, we come before you and praise you and thank you, Lord, for the great gift that you've given to us in your word, that you have revealed to us through your word all that we need for faith and life, and even you have revealed yourself. And so we praise you and thank you for this great gift. And as we come to this passage this morning, Lord, we pray that you would have your Spirit go forth with your word. And that as your Spirit goes with your word, we pray that it would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which truly brings about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, and that we might see the truth that is here for us, and that you would truly bless your word to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that we've noted, one of the key purposes that Matthew has in mind as he's writing this gospel account is really to make clear that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And that everything that Jesus did and that he accomplished was in fulfillment of the many prophecies and the promises that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so certainly anyone who had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and who witnessed the life and the ministry of Jesus, who heard his teaching and preaching, who saw the great works that he did, well, they surely would make the connection that Jesus was the Lord's Messiah. At least that's what we'd hope. But as we know, especially and particularly, it seems that those the ones who knew and who taught the scriptures at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the ones who didn't make this connection. And perhaps some had made it, and yet they purposely refused to acknowledge it because Jesus didn't conform to their man-made customs and traditions. And so these quickly rose up to oppose Jesus at every turn. But even others who may have made the connection, who saw in Jesus the fulfillment of these promises of the Messiah, even many of those would also end up rejecting him. Not because Jesus wasn't truly the Messiah, but because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they expected. Well, in our passage this morning, Matthew draws these two responses to Jesus' ministry into focus. There's the increasing opposition, and then at the very least, the beginning of, you may see, as a fracture in the common understanding of just who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Well, Jesus had been, just previous to this, he'd been confronted by the Pharisees about the Sabbath and what was good and right to do on the Sabbath and what wasn't. And Jesus had affirmed God's design for the Sabbath to be a day of rest, to be a day of worship, and also to be a day devoted to doing good for the glory of God. And after Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, well, we see the Pharisees' response in verse 14 that they stormed out in a huff and they plotted how they might destroy Jesus. Again, because Jesus was exposing their traditions as being these heavy burdens placed upon the people and as being distortions of the true intent of God's law. And ironically, their hypocrisy really is exposed as they go out from the synagogue, because here they're going to plot evil against an innocent man. They're condemning Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, but apparently for them it was okay for them to do evil on the Sabbath. Well, from this point and forward, and it's already begun a little bit before this, but at least in Matthew's gospel, it really begins more definitively here. There's a series of confrontations that begin to take place, and Matthew 12 is going to highlight some of those confrontations, and they're going to continue to build in intensity, and they will ultimately lead to the fulfillment of the plot that the Pharisees are here making. That Christ will be put to death on the cross. But it's interesting, in verse 15, Jesus, instead of staying, instead of seeking to defend himself, and instead of further escalating the confrontation, he leaves, knowing the evil that the Pharisees were plotting against him. Now, it's possible that some may be bold enough to criticize Jesus here and saying that he's being a coward, wondering why he seemingly scurried away and avoided further conflict. Why doesn't he stand and confront them? Well, certainly as the only begotten Son of God, we know Jesus wasn't afraid. And he certainly wasn't cowardly. In fact, you'll notice that though he withdrew from that place, from the synagogue, he didn't go into hiding. He continued his very public ministry out in the open for all to see. So Jesus wisely knew that a time was soon coming when he wouldn't walk away. A time when he would be taken by force and mistreated and made to stand before his accusers. That time was certainly coming, but it wasn't now. There was still much work for him to do, and so he leaves the Pharisees to their plotting. Well, even though Jesus faced increasing opposition, he continued again to faithfully and openly carry out his mission. As news spread of the teaching and the great works that he performed, we know that the crowds that pressed in around him grew larger and larger. And as Matthew tells us here, all who came to him were healed of their various sicknesses, their ailments or diseases and their afflictions. And so we remember that Jesus' ministry was marked by preaching, teaching, and healing, this kind of three-pronged approach. And he did this not only to bring the good news of God's salvation to the people, but also really to show them through this, really, the even summarize it further, even the word and deed ministry. Jesus had this kind of ministry to show the people clearly that he was the Messiah who had come in fulfillment of the scriptures. And certainly many who followed him truly believed that's exactly who he was. And this certainly was a good thing. Jesus, we know, came so that people might believe. And believing in him, they might have life, even the certain hope of eternal life in God's glorious presence. And so this was truly an exciting time. As Jesus grew more and more popular among the people, even though the religious leaders were increasingly opposed to him, it didn't stop the people from following after him. The people could clearly sense that something big was about to happen. A new age was about to be ushered in, and the Messiah was going to finally be revealed. And really, as they would think about it, the hopes and the dreams of their ancestors, which were all rooted in the promises of God's word, were coming to fulfillment in their lifetime. What a great privilege and an honor. How eager they must have been to spread the word about Jesus. Because here the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing. The poor, the sick, the needy were being saved and encouraged and comforted. And the good news was being preached to them. The long-awaited Messiah had surely come. But surprisingly, instead of encouraging the people to spread the word about him and the truth of who he was, Jesus charges them very sternly in verse 16 that they shouldn't make him known. Now this doesn't make sense. Right? Didn't Jesus want to grow his ministry? Didn't he want even more people to come to him and believe? Isn't this the reason that he came, to be revealed as the Christ for the hope and the comfort of his people? Why would Jesus charge the people not to declare who he was? Well, we know before this that when Jesus healed those, especially who were demon-possessed, that the demons and the evil spirits often acknowledged openly who he was. And Jesus would silence them, forbidding them to speak the truth of who he was. See, because his identity as the only begotten Son of God, the Lord's anointed, ought not to be proclaimed by demons and evil spirits. But here, Matthew 12, there's no evil spirits or demons mentioned. Jesus is making a general charge to all the people who came to him for healing that they ought not to tell anyone who he was. Now we can imagine the great challenge this would be for the people, especially those who have been healed and freed from long-time afflictions of body, mind, and spirit, and that they would want everyone to know not only that they've been healed, but who it was who healed them. It was the Messiah. I've been healed by the Messiah. That's quite a secret to hold. And as we know, they weren't very good at keeping it. Kind of a blatant act of disobedience. In fact, we know that Jesus has given this charge numerous times before, and the people ignored it. And they went and proclaimed it anyway. Mark records in his gospel, Mark 7, verse 36, that Jesus commanded them that they should not tell, that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So Jesus is healing these people, and yet they're being disobedient to his command. So if Jesus had come to be revealed as the Messiah, and if people were just ignoring his charge to keep quiet about it, well, why does he still bother giving the warning? Well, certainly we know it wasn't because he was afraid. He wasn't afraid of the religious leaders. He certainly wasn't afraid of the Roman officials. So why the call for silence? Well, one reason is because it just wasn't time for him to be revealed. Now, that time was surely coming soon. And as we noted, it was coming and was going to be preceded by a great confrontation. But see, there was still much for Jesus to accomplish before the cross. He had a lot of ground to cover, and we know that the crowds oftentimes hindered his movement. And all the pieces hadn't been put together yet. See, if God's salvation was to be, if salvation was to be secured, well, it could only be accomplished by the way that God had foreordained it to come to pass. And you see, there were certain events that still needed to happen. There were certain people that we'll read about in the next several chapters that Jesus had kind of divine appointments with. So those things had to happen before he was fully revealed to all as the Messiah. Now, of course, if we, and I hope we do, understand as the best of our limited knowledge and understanding, if we understand the nature of God's sovereignty and his eternal decrees, well, then ultimately we know that nothing can thwart the plan and the purpose of God. Right? That what God has decreed will indeed happen in the time that he has decreed it to happen. So not even a crowd of disobedient people who've just been healed by Jesus is going to be able to thwart God's timeline. So we know that the time of the revelation of the Messiah wasn't going to come sooner than God had planned. But you see, part of the purpose of God was to assure that every single promise and prophecy of Scripture that was made about the Messiah would actually come to fulfillment. And this hadn't been done yet. There were still many prophecies that were yet to be fulfilled in this short time that Jesus had left to walk on the earth. And I'm not quite sure, maybe he's got about 2 years or so, or maybe a year and a half to 2 years before his death on the cross. The way God designed it, to assure the truth and the reliability, the infallibility of his word, not one of those promises, not one of those prophecies was to be left open or incomplete. They must all be fulfilled. And so Jesus tells the people to be quiet. One other reason, perhaps, that Jesus wanted them to be silent was because many people misunderstood those very promises and prophecies and how they would be fulfilled. And there were many false expectations about the Messiah. And Jesus wanted the people to keep quiet about the Messiah because many of them really didn't understand who the Messiah was and what he had come to do or what he would accomplish. The Messiah, or Christ, was the anointed one of the Lord, was the long-promised Son of David, whom the Lord promised to raise up and to save from their enemies. Now, for many of the Jews, they were looking forward to a great political leader, one who would restore Israel to the glory days as under the days of King David. And Israel was greatly prospered. And of course, the greatest enemy that they were needing to be freed from at this time, or at least from their understanding, was the Roman Empire, right? The Romans had come in and had control over the land and heavily oppressed the people. And so the Jews were looking for a mighty king who was going to lead them into battle and overthrow Rome so that the land given to their fathers long ago, the land of Israel, might be established as its own independent nation, a nation that God would surely bless. And no, that didn't happen in 1948. So it's understandable with this desire that they had. It's understandable then that when Jesus comes, when he comes on the scene and he does all these great signs and wonders, people begin to wonder whether he was the Messiah, whether he was the Lord's anointed. For if he could do such wonders as heal incurable diseases and afflictions and cast out demons and make the lame to walk and the blind to see, imagine the kind of power that he would be able to pour out upon the enemies of Israel, upon all those legions of Roman soldiers. it would be like the plagues upon Egypt all over again, and even more so. Well, because of these misconceptions of an earthly ruler, a political leader, there was a growing desire among the people to really seize Jesus and make him the Messiah. And this is precisely what they attempted to do. John records in John 6, verse 15, this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. And John writes that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The people were ready to grab him and force him to become their king. They wanted to take him and to crown him themselves as their king, as an earthly ruler over them. But you see, what they didn't understand is that Jesus, because of who he was and what he was going to accomplish, was already their king. He was already the Messiah. And he would be crowned and exalted, not with human hands, but with the power and the glory of God after he rose from the grave after his death on the cross. And was seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in the heavenly places, where he even now reigns and rules over all creation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, it was only in that way that Jesus would be king forever. If they just seized upon him and made him king and forced him to lead them into battle against the Romans, something happened to Jesus. That was it of their king and their kingdom. God's plan was bigger and better. And yet the people would trade the glorious eternal kingdom for just a temporary earthly kingdom that might come up, but then will dissipate, as many kingdoms have come and gone over the years. And so Jesus isn't going to let this happen. So they had these false expectations about the Messiah. But there was another area of false expectation, not only in the type of Messiah that they were looking for, but there was also a false expectation that the Messiah would be Lord and King over the Jews alone. But even that wasn't God's plan. Again, they perhaps had some grounds to believe that the Messiah was for the Jews only. For Israel in the Old Testament was God's own chosen people, a nation which God himself had called and made a covenant with and set apart and made holy to be his people. And God greatly exalted Israel above all the nations of the earth when he chose to place his name in her midst, even dwelling in her midst between the two cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. No other nation on earth had been so highly privileged as Israel had been. Well, certainly because of this great privilege and honor, the Jews, even of Jesus' time, though they hadn't been a nation for hundreds of years at that point, well, they still tended to look down upon the people of other nations. See, because they alone were God's chosen people. And God's promises belonged only to the children of Abraham, not to anyone else. And so their pride and their arrogance even took on an ironic turn when the Messiah is finally revealed. And what do? They reject him because he's not the type of the Messiah that they looked for. And certainly the grace and the mercy and the kindness toward the Gentiles that the Messiah would show was just unacceptable to them. You see, but they should have known this right from the very beginning. They should have remembered that God's promise to Abraham was that through Abraham's seed, that is ultimately through Christ, through the Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They should have known and understood that people of every nation and tongue would come to Jerusalem to give praise and glory to Jacob's God. And that this one would come from, as the psalmist says, this one would come from Philistia and from Egypt and Edom, from all these places, and say, this man is born here. That he is a true Israelite. As they come streaming into Jerusalem because of the gospel and because of the reign of Christ. They should have remembered these things. But they didn't. They hadn't made the connection. They hadn't connected all the pieces of the messianic puzzle that God had there in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus continued to charge the people to be quiet about who he was, because first of all, the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. But then even these misconceptions about the Messiah, they didn't need to spread any further. They didn't need to go any further and cloud the truth, because it already had clouded the truth enough. Well, in case there was any misunderstanding for his readers about this particular issue, Matthew now makes the point very clear as he quotes the messianic prophecy of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And this is in verses 18 through 21. I'll read it in just a moment here. See, if the people would have read and listened to this passage with eyes and ears of faith, they would have understood that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but that they had completely misunderstood who he was and what he came to do. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Note these things about just who the Messiah would be. First, he would truly be the servant of the Lord. Yes, he would be a king. He would be a ruler. But unlike any earthly king or ruler, he would demonstrate his power and might by being a servant and humbling himself before God and really before all creation, even setting aside his glory to become like us, so that he might truly identify with us in our sin and our suffering. And this humiliation he would take even further. Being obedient to God's plan with perfect obedience, he would give himself over to endure the painful and shameful death of the cross, so that he might secure true deliverance for his people. The Messiah would be a humble servant. And because of this, many people would reject him because it didn't fit with their preconceived ideas. Secondly, we note that he's chosen by God for this task. This is the only begotten Son of God. He was appointed to serve as the only mediator between God and man. And this appointment, we know that he took on willingly, knowing full well the cost and all that he would endure. And yet, because he was chosen by God, he could be assured that God was fully in control, that his heavenly Father would be true to his promises and deliver him from the grave. And this God did. Rose him up on the third day. While so consumed with their own pride and arrogance, the Jews would reject Jesus as God's chosen one. Well, third, the Lord truly delights in his chosen servant and is well pleased with his most beloved. He delights in him because God can't help but delight in his own glory. Because for the Father and the servant are one. They're same in substance and equal in power and glory. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Father. And that in Him, that in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And the Father delights in the Son, because the Son perfectly does the Father's will, thus bringing glory to both the Father and the Son. Even though Jesus would make the claim that He and the Father are one, the people rejected Him, again, because it didn't fit their expectations. Well, next we note that the Spirit of God is also poured out in great abundance upon the Lord's servant. Now, the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ both mean anointed one. The servant of the Lord wouldn't merely be anointed with oil as the kings of old were, but he would be anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that even the Spirit sent from God and the Spirit sent from the Son were one and the same. And the Pharisees, just in this passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, will make the claim that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. And there they're going to attribute to the devil the work and the power that belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. That truly is the unforgivable sin. And so they rejected Him. Well, fifth, the servant of the Lord would be given a message to proclaim and a mission to fill. He would declare justice to the Gentiles. That is, not only will justice be brought to the unbelieving nations and the people of the world as a way of judgment, but the Messiah will bring justice for the nations as well. That is, the nations will have justice, peace, and reconciliation offered to them through the gospel. The Lord will do that which is right, not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Again, this was unthinkable for the Jews to even consider, because they expected the Messiah to judge and to destroy the Gentiles and to exalt Israel. And so surely this characteristic didn't fit with their conceptions of the Messiah. But again, the common conception continues to crack further. For the servant of the Lord would be meek and unassuming. He wasn't going to argue or cry out in the street. He wouldn't resist when he was arrested, falsely accused, or put to death. So again, lowly, meek, and mild were far from the conception of the Messiah, who the people thought was going to be a warrior king, who was going to come and crush his enemies before them. And again, the earthly enemies. A suffering Messiah. A Messiah who would die on a cross in humiliation wasn't the kind of Messiah that they looked for or even wanted. Yet that's the kind of Messiah the Lord was promising them. Finally, note that the servant of the Lord would be filled not with rage and violence and hatred, but he would come with compassion, mercy, and gentleness. And so as Matthew through Isaiah, and Matthew is here kind of interpreting Isaiah for us and commenting on Isaiah, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax or a wick he will not quench." Now, reeds were common plants that were found in great abundance in the river marshes. And certainly there would be no thought to anyone that because they're so numerous and that they were used for some things. But if you see one that was bruised, there'd be no thought to breaking it, because there were plenty others to replace it, and ones that were good. And yet here, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, wasn't going to break something that was already bruised and weakened. Because he was gentle, he was kind, not bringing any further harm to the one who would be so afflicted, no matter how insignificant they may seem in the world. Well, in a similar way, a smoking flax, or again, a wick, think of a lamp. It's worthless, right? You light the wick in order to have have it fully aflame and give light. But if one is simply going to just to give off smoke and give off no light, well, then you just snuff it out. But even the weakest one, even the one who has even just the smallest faith in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will not quench. Whether that one is in Israel or among the Gentiles, even that mustard seed size faith that's present in the people of God, it will not be quenched. And so we see as Jesus heals the multitudes, he's having compassion on these broken reeds, these bruised reeds, and these smoldering wicks. Because he's having compassion on the outcast. And he's treating the least of these with the greatest of kindness and gentleness. Isn't that how the Lord treats us? We acknowledge that we don't even deserve it. Yet here we are, the bruised reeds and the smoking wicks. Yet the Lord is kind and gentle toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, again, when Jesus is going about healing, it certainly would draw the people's interest. But you see, when Jesus didn't rise up in anger against the Roman authorities and seek to take them out, well, the people would quickly turn away from him and reject him. Because a Messiah who was gentle and compassionate wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And friends, I ask you, who would not want that kind of Messiah? That kind of Savior who is so compassionate and gentle toward the weak and the needy? Although the people clearly missed all these characteristics of the servant of the Lord, they were right about one thing. The Messiah would be victorious. And that he would send forth justice. And he would secure a great victory. But you see, this victory wouldn't come on the battlefield. It wasn't going to be secured in the way that they imagined. It would come through death. Even the death of the Messiah himself on a cross. A cursed way to die. Because the Messiah himself would offer himself up on that cross to endure the just wrath and curse of God for our sakes. So that our sins could be washed and covered away. So that we could have that once for all perfect sacrifice in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the enemies that would be defeated would not be the enemies of flesh and blood. Now the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would defeat on that cross the greatest enemies that afflict all of humanity. Satan, sin, and even death itself. Over these, Jesus was truly victorious. Again, not only when he died on the cross, but this victory was then secured when he rose again from the dead on the third day. So that through him we might have forgiveness of our sins, that we might have peace and reconciliation with God, that the servant Messiah would truly be victorious for his people. And he will also be the only way of salvation that God would establish. He is the only way. And this salvation will not only be for the Jews, but it is also for the Gentiles. Verse 21, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. Imagine people hearing this. And Matthew, those that are writing, that he's writing to, were primarily maybe Jewish Christians, that the Gentiles will trust in his name. This is one of Matthew's apologetic points. The gospel is for the Gentiles. Christ is for the Gentiles as well. That he's not just for the Jews. He's for the Gentiles, for people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That all who would believe and trust in his name, that they would be united together as one body, as one man in Christ Jesus. Beloved of God, for this we rejoice. Are we not? And give thanks. Now, maybe there are some here who have Jewish ancestry. I don't know. But I would say most of us probably don't. We can't tie our lineage back to the seed of Abraham. But praise God. The Messiah came not just for the Jews, but for people like us. The unbelieving world, the Gentiles of the nations. The salvation that he accomplished, the sins that he paid for, the forgiveness that he has secured, the peace and the reconciliation with God that Christ accomplished is for us. So that believing in him, we might have eternal life to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord God in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for the truth of your word and your revelation as you reveal to us the servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that though the Jews longed for the coming of the Messiah, and yet many did believe and truly believed and were saved, but yet many also rejected him because he didn't match up with their preconceived notions. But Father, we praise you and thank you that Jesus is not an earthly political leader that will just come and go. But he is a true spiritual leader, an everlasting leader, a king that you have established from before the foundation of the world. And that to his kingdom there will be no end. And that you extend the invitation to undeserving sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. You extend that invitation through the gospel to believe in him, to trust him, to trust in his name, to trust in what he has accomplished for us on the cross when he gave himself as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. Father, we pray that you would truly bless that truth in our hearts even now, drawing us all closer to yourself, so that we would profess and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give praise to him forever and ever and ever. We thank you, O Lord, for such a great salvation. We thank you for such a merciful and compassionate Savior and Messiah. pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.